to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If we were to put a one-word title on chapter 8, which is what we studied last week, think for just a moment and come up with a word that would give us a good description of the theme of chapter 8. What would be a one-word description of what Paul was teaching in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians? Have any ideas? Liberty? Limitation? That's a good one. Conscience? That's a good one. Doubtful things, that's two words, but who counts? Anything else?
Consideration.
I think those words aptly describe chapter 8. When we come to chapter 9, now the apostle is going to illustrate what he has taught in chapter 8. Because in chapter 8, you'll remember, Paul said, if eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I will eat no meat while the world stands. Now, he had the liberty to eat meat, didn't he? He had that liberty. But to use the words that we have collected this morning, he limited the use of his liberty out of consideration for his brother in matters of doubtful things. That takes in most of them, doesn't it? And when we come to chapter 9 now, the apostle is giving us a personal illustration of how he did not use his liberty because he was concerned for offending or stumbling those who were watching his ministry. So let's begin, please, in verse 1 of chapter 9. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does the law say also the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sake? For our sake, no doubt. This is written that he who plows should plow in hope. He who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have some spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are not even we more? And if we could again look to the Lord, please, in the Lord's prayer. Our Father, as we open thy word again, we thank thee for the privilege of having on our laps the very word of God. And as our brother is praying, we want to handle it with reverence, and we want to handle it accurately. And we ask for the leading and the guidance and the application of truth from the Holy Spirit to each of our hearts. Father, as we open thy word, we pray that our minds would be disciplined and that we would shut out the responsibilities and obligations, the busyness of the day, and just for these few moments, allow the Holy Spirit to teach us and to guide us. We've come this morning with hungry hearts and with thirsty spirits, and we ask you to satisfy us, dear Lord, and speak to our hearts. Father, we think of those who have unspoken requests, whatever they may be. Answer those requests according to your will for our suffering loved ones, Again, we pray for them today. We commit our way to you. In Jesus' name. We're not given all the information, but apparently the apostle was brought under scrutiny by the Corinthian believers. And upon using chapter 8 or the contents of chapter 8 as a springboard, Paul is now entering some of his critics concerning his own conduct and his own behavior. Apparently they had wondered about his apostleship. Paul had been apparently criticized as not being a true apostle. Now this is my opinion, and you can use it for what it's worth. It seems to me that because there was a constant fight in the early church over legalism as opposed to what may be called free grace, some had thought that in order to be a Christian or a Jew, you had to go back to the Old Testament law and satisfy the Old Testament law, and then you transitioned into grace. They taught circumcision. They taught that the laws of Leviticus, of the Old Testament Levitical system, were still in force in the Christian life. And one of the issues that just simply would not go away was the issue of circumcision. Others taught that once you come to Christ, the Old Testament law had been fulfilled in Christ, and that as a child of God, you were no longer bound by the law. You're free from the law. Now the Jewish criticizers of Paul would say, Paul is not a true Jewish Christian, or else he would be circumcision. And Paul's message constantly was the free grace of God. Personally, I believe it was the Judaizers who were criticizing Paul. I believe they were teaching that his message was too easy. That if you didn't go back and become a circumcised Jew as preparation for becoming a Christian, you were not a true Christian. And Paul, in many of his epistles, takes up the issue of the contrast between law and grace, especially in the book of Galatians. Are we under the law, or are we under grace? It seems to me that the proper balance is God's law brings us to see our need of grace. But once we have come to Christ by faith and have been born again, we have a higher power at work in our lives. It's the Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. We're no longer under the law. That's hard for some minds to grasp. Especially those who were steeped in the law and in law keeping. So now the apostle takes the content of chapter 8 and uses it for himself. And we'll begin in verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Now what is an apostle? Or what was an apostle?
One who
had seen the Lord. That's one of the three criteria. A true apostle had to have seen the Lord. And you'll notice in verse 1 that Paul answers that criteria. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? So that was one. Another criteria was that they had to have received a verbal commission from the Lord. An apostle means sent one or commissioned one. And thirdly, they had to have carried that out. Now, obviously, why are there no apostles today in the strictest biblical sense? Why no apostles today?
Because we have the Word.
We have the apostleship of the Word. The other is, no one has seen the Lord physically. Peter says, whom having not seen, ye love. None of us have seen Christ physically. So when you're riding down the road this afternoon, you hear someone on the radio say, send your text to a beloved brother, apostle, elder, reverend, so-and-so. One of those titles you can delete is the title apostle. He is not an apostle. He's never seen the Lord. Now in a secondary sense, missionaries could be considered those who've been sent, but they're not apostles in the strictest biblical sense of the word. In the early days, the apostles had the authority from the Lord to give truth that God had given to them. But that was before the canonization of Scripture. Now we have the authority of God in the pages of His Word. And so we would say that now the apostleship authority that was in Paul and Peter and others is no longer in men, it is in the Word of God. We have the authority of God in a book. We can read it anytime we want to. And it is non-subjective. It doesn't change. It's in black and white. We can understand it and read it. And this is God's authority for the church, for the believer. Aren't we blessed this morning to have before us the very Word of God? We know what God says. We know what God thinks. The problem is not in reading Scripture. The problem usually is in doing what it says. So Paul asked, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Free in Christ? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? These are rhetorical questions that Paul is asking. Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. It's almost as if the apostle would ask, do you doubt whether I'm a church planter or not? Well, I was used of the Lord to plant this church. So now you're questioning whether I'm a church planter or not? You yourselves are the fruit of my gift, is what Paul is saying. The very fact that you are a part of the Corinthian assembly proves my apostleship, Paul would say. So his apostleship is beyond question, especially to the Corinthians. Why? Because the Lord had used Paul to lead them to the Lord. How could they ever doubt that? Now, verse 3. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? What is the answer to that rhetorical question? Based on what we studied last week in chapter 8, we do have the right to eat and drink. Now, as Christians, do we have the liberty to eat meat offered to idols? Yes, we have that liberty. Do we have the right to drink? And he doesn't enlarge upon what drink there. All he said in our study last week was that kingdom of God is not in meat and drink, but in true righteousness. And so Paul asked the question, do we have the right to eat and drink? Certainly we have those rights. We're free. Is there anything sinful for a child of God to eat in the age of grace? Think of it for a moment. Now, there is nothing in all the world better tasting to me than a cinnamon roll from TJ Cinnamon. Have you ever been there? What they do is this. They make the cinnamon rolls from the inside of the bakery, and they have an exhaust fan, and they blow the aroma out of the street. And it's like this giant hand that just grabs you by the collar and pulls you in. And when they make them, they're steaming hot in a pan, and they have this pea-sized pitcher full of toppings, the cream, white toppings, and they just saturate it. And they do this while you're watching. I checked one day, can we guess how many calories there are in one 3-inch square cinnamon roll? Would you like to guess? Over 2,000 calories. 2,000 calories. 2,000 of the best tasting calories. Now, I have the right to eat that, but I have to do it when Anna's not around. It would offend her. It would stumble her. I have the right to do that. Now, seriously, in the Christian life, Paul would be addressing people who had genuinely been taught and believed that eating pork or eating some of the items of meat from the dietary rules and regulations from the Judaistic mind, they genuinely thought it was wrong. They genuinely thought it was sin. But in the New Testament, Age of Grace, Paul says there is no food that is sinful to eat in and of itself. That's true liberty, isn't it? The same is true of drink. Now, in our culture, we have to ask ourselves, what about the example of what I'm drinking or the example of what I'm eating? But Paul is looking more deeply into the subject of intrinsically and essentially, is there any food that is sinful for a child of God to eat? What food would it be? There is no food essentially and intrinsically sinful to eat. The same thing of drink. There is no sinful drink for the child of God. We're free. So do we have the right to eat and drink? Yes. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles? Now we get an interesting sidelight into the life of the apostles. Obviously they were married, many of them. You'll see in verse 5, as do the other apostles, were they married? Many of them? Yes. The brothers of the Lord and Cephas. Who was Cephas? Was Peter married?
Yeah.
We have a very, very clear passage here that our Catholic friends just simply cannot grasp. Peter was married. And where the idea of the priesthood of the Catholic Church having to remain celibate came from simply does not have scriptural support. And you'll remember that the Catholic Church teaches that Peter was the first pope of the church. And here, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that Peter was married. And in other references as well, we know of Simon's mother-in-law being healed and so forth. So this is a clear indication that the Apostle is making. They had the right to be married. Now, verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Now, this seems to me to be a criticism of Paul and Barnabas that in their apostleship or in their work for the Lord, some had criticized Paul and Barnabas for not working. For going about as busybodies from church to church or assembly to assembly, preaching and teaching, and it seems to me they were saying something like this, living off the people as leeches or moochers. And now Paul asks the question, is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Aren't there others circulating amongst the Corinthians and the other churches, not working, but rather giving themselves to the work of the Lord? In your criticism, Paul would say, are Barnabas and I the only ones who have no right to do this? And here the answer, beginning in verse 7. Whoever goes to war at his own expense. That's an interesting question, isn't it? How many of us have ever seen soldiers called up in time of war, and the commanding officer says, oh, by the way, you have to take a part-time job to pay for that uniform. And that gun you're carrying, it costs about $1,000, and you're going to have to find out there on the battlefield, you're going to have to take some time off from the war. Just tell us when it's time to go to work, raise your hand, and we'll stop the war, and you go to work, and work 4 or 5 hours, and come back and say, okay, time back in. It's ridiculous, isn't it? No one goes to war at his own expense. Others who are staying by the stuff share with soldiers as they go to war to defend those who are staying home. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit? Same illustration. Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? In other words, it's all based on verse 9, a quote from the Old Testament, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Imagine, if you will, the ox going round and round and round as it's treading out the grain, and as that ox gets hungry, he has every right to lower his head and eat what he has just trodden in order to keep working. He's not going to eat up all of it, but he has to keep energy enough to keep working so that others may be blessed. I think the illustration is this. Paul is saying, normally speaking, the apostle has the right to live off the produce of what he has been blessed of God in doing. That is, as the Lord's people saw the needs of the apostle, they would give to him so that he could keep on preaching and teaching and visiting and doing the work of the Lord. Paul is saying there is that right for the apostle. But it's interesting, he goes on to say, we never use that right. Now, look please at verse 8. Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? So he's quoting Old Testament authority. That was a wise move, wasn't it? Because probably his criticizers were the Judaizers who were steeped in the Old Testament law. Verse 10. Does he say it altogether for our sake? For our sake, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope. He who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. I think that's plain enough. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are not even we more? In other words, Paul says, we have been used of the Lord to lead you to himself, to teach you in the things of God, to guide you and direct you and counsel you and be used of God for your spiritual maturity. Is this a right for others, but not for us? And I think at this point, the Corinthians reading the letter probably looked at each other and said, Paul is right. If it had not been for the Apostle Paul, where would we be today? Now, look at the latter part of verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. So let's stop right here and do a little bit of a summary. Did Paul, as an apostle, have the right to marry?
Yes.
Did Paul, as an apostle, have the right, from the Old Testament passage quoted, to work amongst the people of God and expect that his material things be supplied while he supplied for them spiritual things? He did have that right. But notice Paul says, we have not used this right. Paul did not read about a wife. Now, it could be that Paul had been married but lost his wife. We're not sure of this. We know at this point that he was single. Paul says, we have not used the right of expecting money or physical things from you. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? Paul clearly had the right, but didn't use it. That's the grace of God. Beloved, when you and I have every right to take an action, but we are afraid that our actions, in our liberty, may hurt someone else, it is the grace of God that enables us not to exercise that right. This is a beautiful portrait of the Apostle Paul. It's here that he's like the Lord Jesus, isn't it? The Lord Jesus could have called legions of angels to take him down from the cross. He could have used his authority as the Son of God to snap his fingers, as it were, and destroy every Roman soldier at Calvary. I love this verse of Scripture from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. We might say, my, how poor he became, but my, how rich he became. So here the apostle did not exercise his right. Now, it's somewhat of a challenge to come up with an illustration for us that is contemporary enough. probably in our personal dealings with other believers, in our dealings with the assembly, our dealings with our families, and so forth, perhaps it is there that the Holy Spirit will give us help to be careful not to exercise a legal right that we have. I'm right on this. And I could say, I'm right on this, but if my being right and taking this action will hurt my brother, Paul says I'm not doing it. That can be a complicated principle, but Paul gives us a good illustration. He had the right, but he was afraid of offending, and so he did not use his right. Now it's enlarged upon. Look at verse 13. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? You'll remember from the Old Testament when the offerings were brought, a portion of each of the, not each of the offerings, but of some of the offerings was granted to the priest. He would take his food, his meat, as a portion of the offering. This is what the apostle is referring to. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. That is, if the Lord has laid his hand upon a worker and he goes about preaching the gospel, the Lord says, you go out and preach, you go out and reach people, and the Lord promises to care for him. And as he takes a step of faith and goes out, I believe it's the high road for him not to look to the Lord's people, but to look to the Lord. Because the Lord is far more faithful to meet our needs than any human being. And so he goes out. That's living of the gospel. One group said in a prayer meeting concerning their pastor, Lord, you keep him humble, we'll keep him poor. Now, verse 15, I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. Paul is not saying, and this is in all honesty, isn't it? Paul is not saying, I've not written these things to make you take out your checkbook and write me a check. That's not the point. He's saying, I've not written these things for you to shame you or to try to correct your behavior, but rather, and he goes on to say, it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. Paul is saying, I'm not boasting of my work in the gospel. It's what the Lord has done, not me. I'm not boasting of my apostleship. It's what the Lord has done, not me. Verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me, yet woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Remember the Lord met the apostle on the road to Damascus, and as he met Paul, the Lord revealed himself to him, and Paul was blinded, you'll recall. His name was changed from Saul to Paul. And at that point, the Lord said, I will show in thee what manner of suffering you'll bear for my name's sake. Paul now is saying later, woe is me if I don't preach. This is the sovereign will of God for my life. And whether I have money or not, whether I have clothes or not, woe is me. I'm preaching the gospel not for what it may ever bring me. I'm preaching the gospel out of a fear of God and out of obedience to the will of God. Has nothing to do with money or belonging or rights and liberty. Paul sets the record straight and he says it has nothing to do with whether the gospel ministry is a good living or not. He says, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I think some of the best advice that I ever got from a dear old elder, it's been repeated many times, I'm sure, was this. When asked, do you think the Lord is working in this young man's life to go out into gospel ministry? The old, wise old elder said, if he can do anything else but preach, he should do it. But if it's his heart, he feels so burdened preach and can't do anything else, then it's time to start considering. But if he can do anything else but, he's not ready yet. In essence, Paul is saying, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Verse 17, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. That is, Paul does not want offerings or his working or not working to cloud the issue. The overwhelming burden of Paul's life was to preach the gospel. And he did it without charge. That is, when he was invited for meetings, wouldn't this be refreshing? When he was invited for meetings, there was not this long itemized list of things that had to be complied before he could come. Not long ago, we got a list like that and went something like this. Hotel accommodation at the Hilton. Traveling expenses plus 15%. A rental car. He had a complete list of all of his meals that he could eat. And then a minimum love gift of something like $1,500 a week. Paul said, I'll preach the gospel. That's the main thing. And to keep from offending one person who thinks that Christianity may be a cult, or Christianity may be confused with earning a great salary, in order not to offend anyone, I'll do it without charge. And Paul went about doing what? What was his vocation? He was a tent maker. In those days, making tents was not nearly as clean as it is today. Today they sit at sewing machines, and they sew canvas or cloth. In those days, it was made of animal skin, and it smelled to high heaven. I understand that many of the tent makers had a permanent stain on their hands and fingers, and they oftentimes smelled like rotting corpses. Paul says, I will gladly, and some believe that Paul may have hurt his eyesight by working long into the night sewing with that needle and thread. It may be that Paul could say in his own heart, I'll sit here and sew tents to earn my money to make sure that no one is offended and confuses the Christian message with money. That's refreshing, isn't it? And convicting. Verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. As to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. What does that mean? Quite a statement, isn't it? I believe the summary statement is given to us in verse 22. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now, does that mean that Paul was willing to compromise truth or content or some of the gospel message to reach some people? No. He simply meant that within the confines of the gospel message, to make sure that the gospel message was delivered faithfully, he became as far as possible to all men, all things, that he might win some. A good example that I can think of is the life of Hudson Taylor. When he went to China, he began to dress like the Chinese. He wore his hair like the Chinese. He began eating food like the Chinese. He didn't go to China and live an American life. He went to China and tried his best to become like them, to give them the gospel. But he didn't trim the message. And he didn't compromise the content of the message. I don't know where this story came from, but one man said that his neighbor was unsaved, and he said, I'm going to do anything I can to reach that man for the Lord. So he got to know him. He went over and spent time with him and found out that his neighbor's favorite pastime, get this, was going down to an old grain warehouse and shooting rats. That was his favorite pastime. He said he would go out there and throw open the door to this bin, and you had to shoot just as fast as you could to shoot these rats as they're scattering. He said, now to me, my favorite pastime would have been watching a ball game or something a little more civilized, but this man liked to shoot rats. Did you know that that man was also a part of the mafia? And he didn't know it. Well, he got to know him, and his friend finally invited him to go down to shoot rats with him. And he said that they went out and shot rats about once a week for months. And one day his friend asked him about Christianity and about Christ. And the end result was, after a long, long process, he led him to the Lord. That, I think, an illustration of becoming like people to be able to win them. That has nothing to do with the content of the message. Doesn't mean that you become a Mormon to reach a Mormon. Doesn't mean that you become a Jehovah's Witness to become able to reach a Jehovah's Witness. It does mean that to the weak or to the uneducated, you use that kind of language. Or to the intelligent, you do your very best to appeal to them on grounds that they can understand. And so Paul says, I became all things to all men that I might be able to reach some. Paul must have been a tremendous intellect. Would you agree? Look at the book of Romans. Was he a thinker? He was a tremendous intellect. But think of it. He was sitting there sewing tents. And he could converse with the best of tent makers about the process of making a tent. But he could at the same time, after having been trained at the feet of Gamaliel, no less, he could talk about the loftiest theological terms. And so he became all things to all men. And then finally, verses 24 and following. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Now that is in an earthly race. That is not true of the heavenly race. In an earthly race, there is only one winner. And he is the one who disciplines himself and does not become disqualified. Now in the heavenly race, for example, Hebrews chapter 11 and so forth, the child of God tries, according to Scripture, to live his life for the glory of God and in obedience to the Word, and there is a reward for every man who lives that kind of disciplined Christian life. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain perishable crowns, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run not with uncertainty. This is, to me, a very important passage of Scripture for the Christian. What is running with uncertainty? What is it? Let's say that you line up 15 runners at the starting gate, and they're all down in their gate ready to run, and here's the man over with the gun ready to fire, and one of the fellow raises his hand and says, you didn't tell us where the finish line was. He said, well, it doesn't matter, just take off running. You run this way, and you run this way, and you run this way, and you stand still, and you run in place, and you do your best to go up and down, and it doesn't matter what the finish line is. That's running uncertain. With no goal in mind. Paul says, I don't run with no goal in mind. What is our goal as Christians? Why are we running? So that at the judgment seat, the Lord, who loves each of us and has a perfect will for each of our lives, as we, to use this analogy, as we finish the race and cross the finish line of God's will for our lives, the Lord can say to each of us, well done, You did good. Well done. Now, many of us may fall. Aren't we thankful for the grace of God that picks us up and puts us back in the race? We may get a little out of the way, but the grace of God restores us and brings us back. But there's a very important warning here, and we'll get to it in just a moment. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air. What is that? It's shadow boxing. It's hitting nothing. Paul says, when I box, I don't shadow box. I do my very best to hit what I'm going to swing at. And apparently these were sports that the Corinthians were very well aware of, running and boxing. Now, I think there was a fairly important boxing match just several nights ago. Evander Holyfield boxed Lennox Lewis. And if I got the sports page right, Lennox Lewis won the bout. And I think they both went home with $15 million. I think both of them were winners as far as the bottom line was concerned. Can you imagine $15 million for 2 hours' work? Do the math. Neither one of them walked up to their opponent and shadow boxed. They didn't try to miss. But here the opponent is not someone else in a ring. Keep reading. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. So who is he boxing against? His own body. And he's saying, in the Christian life, I'm going to, as it were, beat my body black and white to keep it in discipline, to keep it in check. Lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. And the term disqualified there means to step out of bounds. You can have the best kickoff return by the best kickoff return specialist in all of football. And if he zigzags his way up the field and goes from one goal to the other, but steps out of bounds even an inch, the best of returns is called back. He's disqualified. The referee throws his yellow handkerchief and he says, he stepped out of bounds. The whole thing comes back. Paul is saying, I have to be very careful that I keep my body disciplined and not give in to what my body says so that I'm not disqualified. And it all is brought back. That's sobering. That's a serious thought, isn't it? So Paul is teaching limitations and liberty. Two of the words that we discussed at the beginning. We limit ourselves in areas, even though we may have liberty. We limit ourselves to make sure that we don't hurt others in the exercise of our liberty. In the matter of the Apostle Paul, how many people would it have hurt if Paul had gotten involved in a moral indiscretion? Can you imagine it? It wouldn't have only hurt Paul. It would have hurt the whole early church. Can you imagine Paul having to write back to the Corinthians and say something like this? Well, on one occasion I gave into my body, let it have its way, and became liberty-minded rather than discipline-minded. I have to tell you that now it's all right to have fornication and adultery, because I've done it, I'm an apostle, you can do it too. It'd be horrible, wouldn't it? There's some things that cause us to be disqualified. And so Paul says he was very careful not to give in to his body. A tremendous chapter. And it calls for great self-discipline on the part of the child of God. And we would say this in closing, none of us can discipline ourselves this way apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes us step by step into the discipline of Christian life. This kind of discipline is not stoicism, it's not asceticism, it's not taking knives and cutting our bodies, and it's not mutilating the flesh. This kind of self-discipline is for the higher goals of honoring the Lord Jesus Christ who has seen and saved us. Discipline is not for reasons of boasting or pride. Discipline is so that we can be more effective for the Lord. And that's what he asked for that. Hebrews 12 comes to mind. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. In that kind of manner, the writer says, let us run the race, putting off the sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us. As far as I know, there's nothing in the rule book of the Olympic Games that says that runners can't show up in a three-piece suit with dress shoes. So he wouldn't be very effective, would it? And so he puts off hindering constraints so that he might run. And Paul says there are many things in the Christian life that may, that you may have the liberty to do, but they hinder you and they hinder your brethren. Getting back to one of the topics that we talked about last week, do you have the right, do you have the liberty to drink a beer or an alcoholic beverage? Perhaps. Do you need it? No. Is it good for your brethren? No. Is it good for you? No. So these principles, I think, put us on the high road. And if you want the low road, you can have it. But it will not be good for you or for your brethren. And so the result should be, Lord, give me grace to get on the high road and live on the high road. So, Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Help us, our Father, to take in thy word this morning concerning love for our brethren and the exercise of liberty as opposed to license. We ask our Father in these days of